Good morning. This is Pastor Brad Ingram of the Truth Baptist Church. I appreciate you joining us today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We have been in a series of messages these last several weeks concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, also known as the doctrine of pneumatology. And this is simply the Bible teaching concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I hope you have benefited from these lessons if you've been able to listen every week. And perhaps this is your first time listening. Perhaps you did not, you were not able to hear the last few lessons. Then I want you to make special note of some of these things. I believe it'll help you. If you're a Christian, it is imperative to know the work of the Holy Spirit. If we are ignorant of the Holy Spirit and His work, I'm convinced we will not enjoy the full blessing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is a doctrine that has been overlooked largely in our churches. I believe this is a doctrine that has been the source of much misinterpretation. I believe this doctrine has been many times skewed and wrestled by folks who want to make the Holy Spirit be sort of like a bellhop to do their bidding. And I have heard messages where people almost give the idea that the Holy Spirit is simply like some sort of divine slot machine. You put in what you think that the Holy Spirit will respond to, and you just wait for Him to dump out a blessing or pour out some sort of prosperity. Folks, that is simply not the teaching of the Bible. Now, to be sure of something, the Holy Spirit does give blessing, and He does give power, and it's absolutely His prerogative to send blessing. But we must understand what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. It does not matter what some popular, charismatic, perhaps even an evangelical teacher says about the Bible, about the Holy Spirit, if it is not corroborated with what the Scripture teaches. And so I hope from these series of lessons that we have gained a better understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He's doing in this world and what He seeks to do in the life of everyone who has been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I will not, for time's sake, attempt to go over what we have studied thus far in these series of lessons, but suffice it to say, we have established from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not simply a force or an idea. He is a person. He has all the attributes of personality. He has intellect, He has emotion, and He has will. And those are things that must be present to have personality, intellect, emotion, and will. He is always referred to in the masculine pronoun when you come to the Bible. It's very important. Also, we learn that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is as much God as the Father and the Son. There is no subordinates within the Trinity. At points, it would almost seem that way because we read that the Holy Spirit has been sent forth from the Father at the request of the Son. But when it comes to their essence and their power and their eternity, there is no difference in the Trinity concerning the level of deity. That seems almost the idea some folks have, that they have God the Father at the top, and then a little lower than God the Father, we have God the Son, and then a little lower than God the Son, we have God the Spirit. That's simply not how it is at all. And so we must be clear in these two points. The Holy Spirit is a person, and He is divine. He has all the attributes of God Himself. He can be everywhere at the same time. He has all knowledge. He has all power. And so these were things that we've expounded upon in the last few lessons. We've also looked at some false doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit, things that are not right, that are prevalent today in a lot of the teaching we hear. And then we've also looked at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What is the difference between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit? These are things that we have covered, not as in detail as I would have liked, but we have covered these things. And so today we move on to a new aspect of this study. And today I want you to make note, follow in your Bible, while we look at some things concerning spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. This, I believe, is a subject of much interest to God's people, especially today, and well that it is. But I see that there are, it seems to me, folks that teach the exact opposite about spiritual gifts than does the Bible. How are we to know what spiritual gifts are? How are we to determine what our spiritual gifts are? How are we to use these spiritual gifts? Well, we need not guess at these things. These things are not open to our speculation, nor are they open to any professor or preacher or pastor speculation. These things are clearly defined for us in the Bible. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read just one verse here, and this will be the verse that will establish our teaching for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now let me read it again. Listen closely. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." There's some things that we learn here. First of all, we learn that there are such things as spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. We also learn that these gifts are only given to believers. We know that because this verse says, brethren. And you'll never read the Apostle Paul referring to the lost man as the brethren. Only one time that I can think of, he refers to Israel, his brethren's sake, but that's according to the flesh. And we're speaking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to believers. And so we learn that there are such things as spiritual gifts, and that they are given to believers only. We also learn that God does not want us to be in the dark concerning spiritual gifts. The verse says, "I would not have you ignorant." Now, if we believe the Bible is written by God himself, he just used humans to pin down his word, then we have to admit this is not Paul saying, "I would not have you ignorant." This is God himself, God the Holy Spirit, telling us as believers that he would not have us ignorant concerning this matter of spiritual gifts. Now, we must make a clear definition. The word ignorant here, as it's used in Scripture, does not mean that someone does not have the capacity to learn. The word ignorant does not mean what I'm afraid it has taken upon itself to mean today, that someone is incapable of learning or at some sub-level of intellect. The word ignorant simply means you're uninformed. And there's a many subject upon which I am ignorant. I'll just confess there are some subjects that I'm ignorant of, I know nothing about. Perhaps I could learn if I were to take the time to be instructed, and there are things that perhaps you're ignorant about, things you just simply have not been exposed to. Well, that word does not mean that we don't have the ability to learn. We just have not thus far. And so what this is saying is that God does not want his children to be uninformed concerning this matter of spiritual gifts. And as I said before, dear folks, if we don't understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if we fail to grasp what the Holy Spirit is doing in this world today, we are going to deprive ourselves and to deprive our local churches of the power and blessing and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we've established that God, the Holy Spirit, does give gifts. He gives those to believers, and he wants us to be informed about those gifts. And so having established this, let me give you three other passages that we must make clear before we dive into this deep and broad subject of spiritual gifts. First of all, if you have your Bible still there, I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is another indispensable passage that we must get a hold of if we are to understand what the Bible teaches about these gifts of the Spirit. And so if you're in Romans chapter number 12, I'm going to be reading from verse number 3 through verse number 8. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. That is Romans chapter 12, verse number 3 through verse number 8. Now, this is another important passage, folks. This passage gives us a specific list of spiritual gifts. And it's very specific. In fact, there is, it's very clear here that the Holy Spirit wants to make known some of these spiritual gifts that He does often give to believers. And so this is foundational passage number one. Also, if you have your Bible, I think it's important that we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, spiritual gifts are not only enablements, but at times, and very often, spiritual gifts take the form of people. So what I'm saying is, the Holy Spirit does not only give believers gifts, but the Holy Spirit gives churches gifts in the form of people. And we see that in Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 7 through verse number 16. And this is a few verses here, I realize, but I want us to examine this entire doctrine by the Word of God. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 7 and following. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's that word gift again. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that's the second time we see that word gift in these two verses. Verse number 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, verse 9 and 10 are two verses that are parenthetical. These verses are simply a commentary on what was said in verse number 8. But the thought continues in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, what are we to think about what we've just read? Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, upon his ascension back to heaven after his death and burial and resurrection, gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto his church, his body of believers upon this earth. And we see here that these gifts, specifically given in Ephesians chapter 4, are not enablements, as the list in Romans 12 gave us, but the list here in Ephesians 4 are actually people. God gives people as gifts to the churches for the purpose, the Bible says, of the perfecting of the saints. Now, this is not speaking of physical perfection. Of course, we will not attain that until we are with Christ, at what time we'll be made like Christ. But this word perfect in Scripture always has the idea of mature or complete. And so I see here that God gives these men and women to churches so that the churches might become complete in Christ. And if you have a believer who is complete and mature in Christ, that believer will work in the ministry. And that's what the verse says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, quickly, let's examine this list. Who are these people who have been given to churches as gifts to those churches? Well, the Bible makes very clear. First of all, the Bible says in verse number 11, and he gave some apostles. Now, this is first in this gift because these apostles were those men chosen of Jesus Christ himself in the early days of the church. These men were chosen to continue the teaching of the doctrine of Christ after he had ascended back into heaven. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that the office of an apostle is forever closed. I believe this because there are certain qualifications that a man had to meet before he could be called rightly an apostle. First of all, an apostle had to be chosen by Jesus Christ directly, specifically. Now, I know we're all called to follow Christ, but an apostle had to be called directly by Christ, specifically by Christ. We see this over and over again when the Lord Jesus chose Matthew to be an apostle. The Bible says the Lord came to where he was at the receipt of customs, and he said to Matthew directly, "Follow me." We also see that the Lord called Peter and James and John personally from the fishing business to be his disciples. And also, there may be objection raised to Paul the Apostle, but I want to remind you, Paul was also chosen by Christ directly on the road to Emmaus, the road to Damascus. So understand this, that a man had to have been called by Christ personally. Now, there was an example here of someone who was not called personally by Christ, and that was the man Matthias. In the book of Acts, the apostles sort of got, I think, worried that someone needed to take Judas's place after Judas, by transgression, fell from his office, and they cast the lot and chose Matthias. I have no doubt whatsoever that Matthias was a good man. I believe he was an honorable man. I believe he loved the Lord, but he was not chosen directly by Christ. He was chosen by the lot. And we never read of Matthias anywhere after that incident in the early part of the book of Acts. We never read about Matthias anymore doing anything that would be considered discharging his duties in the office of an apostle. I believe Paul is the 12th apostle because he was chosen directly and specifically by Jesus Christ himself. Also, to be an apostle, these men had to have seen Christ in his post-resurrection body. These men had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and I don't have time to turn here, but you'll read this in Acts chapter number 1. He showed himself alive to these men after his passion with many infallible proofs. Well, there is nobody today that has seen Christ in his post-resurrection body. There is no man that has seen God. The Bible teaches that. The Bible also teaches us, in fact, Jesus himself said to Thomas, "Blessed are they which have not seen, but still believe." Well, folks, that's telling me that the church today must live by faith, not by sight. And so I believe that the Bible teaches, it does very clearly, that the office of an apostle is forever closed. There are no more men being called, or women for that matter, being called to the office of an apostle. Now, this may be offensive to some. I hope it is not. But the Bible teaches this very plainly. Now, as we come back to our list in Ephesians chapter number 4, we find that not only was it the apostles that God gave to churches, but the Bible says, and some prophets. Now, of course, no one would doubt this. The Lord did give men in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. He gave prophets. These prophets were to herald forth the message of Jesus Christ. These prophets were to cry aloud and spare not, as we read in the book of Isaiah. These prophets were to give men God's message. Of course, a prophet is different from a priest. A priest was simply to take the sins of man and present them to God for forgiveness. Well, a prophet was to take the message of God and present it to men. And so we see here God says, "I've given some prophets." Now, the idea behind that word prophets is not always someone who tells the future. A foreteller doesn't always mean that. Of course, he did give men who were prophets, of course, that could tell the future, but they did this as they penned down Scripture. In that sense, I'm a prophet because I can tell you without a doubt exactly what's going to happen in the future. Now, you may sort of balk at that for a moment, but realize if I have the Bible, I'm a prophet. I can tell you exactly, without a crystal ball, without a tarot card, I can tell you exactly what will happen in the future. If you turn to the book of Revelation, it's a book of prophecy all the way through. And in this sense, I'm a prophet. And if you're a believer, if you have a Bible, you're a prophet. But the primary teaching behind this word prophet for the New Testament is not someone who tells the future, a foreteller, but a forth-teller, someone who just proclaims what has already been written. These prophets of the Old Testament often would simply proclaim what God had said. They were not predicting the future. They were just standing and giving men the message God had given them. And so we must understand that those today who preach the Word, those who teach the Word of God, are prophets in the sense that they simply hold forth what God has already given in His Word. Then back to our list, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible also says, and some evangelists. Now, when you and I think of an evangelist, I'm sure we often have the thought of some man who comes into a church for a series of special meetings. Often that's called a revival meeting, or perhaps some sort of conference, or a tent meeting, although those are sort of rare today. But nonetheless, we think of a man who comes through town, preaches a few messages, and leaves. And that certainly is involved in it. But an evangelist is someone who makes his business going here and there, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evangelist is the one who is to give the message of Christ, the good news. The evangel is the good news. And so this man is the one that brings the good news. Now, every one of us should be evangelist in the sense that it's our job to give the good news. But there are certain men to whom God has given this office that they may do it with their life in a full-time capacity. And these men must make their utmost priority the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving it. And how we need the evangelist. Before I became a pastor, I was in evangelism several years, and I preached in many, many churches. And I thank God for it. But my work was not only to go to these churches and preach a series of special messages. My work was to go to the street corner, and to the nursing home, and to the jails, and whatever. Wherever I could find a place to preach as an evangelist, I was to do that. I was to always be about the business of Christ. I was on the radio station. This is all before I came to Ohio, but I tried to do whatever I could to discharge the office God had given me in His grace, the office of an evangelist. And then back to our list, the Bible says, and some pastors. Now, I thank God for pastors. I am a pastor, but even if I were not, I would thank God for pastors, because a pastor is a man who shepherds the local congregation, the flock of God, as we read in another place in the New Testament. The pastor is the man who faithfully, weekly, systematically teaches his people the Word of God. The pastor differs from an evangelist in the sense that the evangelist is movable, and he is sort of itinerant. But the pastor is going to stay. He is fixed. And that's why I believe a pastor, more effectively than an evangelist, can preach messages that reprove and rebuke the congregation. I believe the congregation will receive those type messages better from a pastor. In my experience, this is the case, because the congregation knows that this man is not simply going to let them have it, so to speak, and then leave. But the pastor is going to be with the people. And he lives with them. He visits with them. He comforts them. He marries their young and he buries their dead. And so this man is one who invests his life in a local congregation. He's concerned with all parts of the ministry as it relates to the flock he has been given. Now, as we look at these different men, do not forget the purpose. Don't forget the purpose for these men in churches. Is for the perfecting of the saints, for the building up of the saints of God. And ask yourself this, if you're a member of a local Bible-believing church, and you should be if you're a believer, ask yourself this question, am I being strengthened by what my pastor is doing? Am I being made mature in the faith? Do I have a pastor who is teaching me, preaching to me, the unadulterated, simple, straightforward Word of God? If you are, then you have been given a gift in that man. That man is a gift to your local church, and you ought to show your appreciation for him. It's a great encouragement to pastors when they hear of how their flock is growing in the faith and how they are maturing in the faith and how God's blessing them. This sort of helps us to continue about the work of the ministry with confidence that we are, at least in some small part, aiding Christ in the building up of His church. It was a very sobering day to me when I learned that Jesus Christ has no hands at Truth Baptist Church except my hands, and that Jesus Christ has no mouthpiece at Truth Baptist Church except me. When I learned that as a pastor, it revolutionized the way I dealt with my people and the way I preached and the way I visited. I realized that Christ loves these people, and that His hands will be gentle with these people. His voice will be soothing and calm with these people while also at times bearing the rod of correction. And I realize that, and this now brought on the completely new aspect of, in my mind at least, what it was to be a pastor. I'm not to be a lord over God's heritage. I'm not to be a dictator. I'm not to be an absolute ruler, such as a monarch. I am to be an under-shepherd who, under the authority of Jesus Christ, guides my local church into a greater understanding of the Bible and thus a greater love for Jesus Christ himself. And so the office of a pastor is an important one. We are given qualifications of a pastor over in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and also in the book of Titus. We are told that there are some things that should be evident in the life of a man who is pastoring. We are told also there are some things that would disqualify a man from being a pastor. And those things, while they shouldn't be, they're often a point of great controversy. I've never understood that, however, because it's clearly given there in the Scripture. But nevertheless, the Bible says here in Ephesians 4 that there are some men who have the title of pastor that the Holy Spirit has given to churches for the purpose of the strengthening and the building up of that local church, and I thank God for it. I had a pastor. Before I became a pastor, I had a pastor, and I thank God for him. And if you have a pastor, as I've said, who teaches you and strengthens you in the Word of God, thank God for it. Thank him that he's thought enough about you and your church to give you a gift in the man you call pastor. I think you ought to respect the pastor. I think you ought to respect him for the office he holds. And, of course, this is another message. It could be another message entirely. But we're looking today at gifts of the Spirit. And we have thus determined that spiritual gifts are not only divine enablements. They are that. But they're also in the form of men and women, as we're going to talk about next, who are given to the local churches for the strengthening of that church. Now, finally, I want to finish this passage before we close today. Back in Ephesians 4:11, we also read, and teachers. And the verse closes with that, and teachers. Another spiritual gift to churches are teachers. And the Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, teachers of the Word of God, these are gifts. And I believe this is a gift that's given to men and women. I believe women are gifted, many of them, to teach the Word of God. And I believe they are to be in their context. Now, I know this will not sit well with some, but the Bible teaches that a woman is to learn from her husband, and a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. Now, that seems awfully chauvinistic, I'm sure, and prejudiced, but I assure you I have great respect for women. I assure you I have never spoken unkindly of a woman in my preaching or in my teaching, and my people will bear this out. But the Bible teaches that it's the man that's to take the lead in the ministry. But I've met some wonderful women who teach children, and they're just excellent. And women who teach other women, thank God for them. And so even these are gifts to the local churches. Men who are Bible teachers. Maybe they're not pastors, but they're teachers in your Sunday school, in your Bible class, whatever the case may be. These are gifts of God to your church, and you ought to thank God for these people. Now, I did not get as far as I would like today. We did not cover the specific gifts in Romans 12. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. So I encourage you to come back and join us again for this study on the Holy Spirit and specifically on the gifts of the Spirit.